You'll turn with me to in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be looking at Ephesians 4, verse 25, and in your bulletin it's printed to the end of verse 32. We'll actually be going through verse 2 of chapter 5. So 4:25 through verse 2 of chapter 5. We're coming back into our series on Ephesians, the letter to Ephesians. And the first half of this book, it's about all the promises of the gospel, what it means to belong to Jesus. And it's just one blessing after the other. That a Christian is someone who's been chosen before the foundation of the earth, totally by grace, has been reconciled to God by the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead, and we are united with Him, eternally secure with Him, saved, beloved children of God right this moment. If you're in Christ. And so the rest of the book is to tell what is someone that is has that description, that identity. How do they live in this world now? It gives us very practical steps of what it means to live as a child of God now. And so that's what we're looking at today. So look with me, verse 25 of chapter 4. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God, as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The grass withers, the flower fades, men and women are here today and gone tomorrow, but the Word of God stands forever. With that in mind, let's pray. Lord, Your Word is eternal. It is by Your Word that You created the heavens and the earth, and it is by the Word made flesh that You bought our redemption, and You will recreate the universe through the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord Jesus, You are the King. We need to see You by faith today. We need to hear Your Word to us today. We need to be comforted by You today, Holy Spirit, and encouraged and built up. So, Lord, humble us in our hearts and let us be hearers and doers of Your Word. We ask that You would give us this grace so that Your name would be glorified. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That literally is what the verse says. You've heard it. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Point is, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so there are really only two options in this world. The New Testament looks at it this way. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. The great Puritan John Owen, in all his work, summed up the two great pastoral problems. He put it this way. He said, the first problem is to deal with the unconverted. The second problem is to deal with the converted. The first problem is to teach those unconverted who are under the dominion of sin to persuade them that they are under the dominion of sin. That's the first problem. Second problem, to persuade those who are no longer under the dominion of sin that they are no longer under the dominion of sin. The point is, if you're in Christ, you are no longer under the authority of sin. It's still very present in your life. You are a new creation. And that's why the Apostle Paul and all the writers of the New Testament give what we call the imperatives of the gospel. They tell us to live as new creations. And you look and think, there's so much of the old creation in my life. They tell us to become who we are. You are a new creation. Now, put off the old. Be putting off the old and put on the new. It comes to our title today. Christians are changing people. Christians are in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus. Little by little, over time, you're beginning to look like Jesus. Non-Christians are not. And so the imperatives of the gospel just condemn them. It just shows that they're not what Christ is. But the Christian, you, if you're in Christ, there are great commands for us to become what God has already declared us to be. So 2 points today. One, Paul describes what it means to become who we are. Become who we are. That's the first point. Become who we are. He describes that. And the second, he tells us where we get the power to do it. He tells us to become who we are. And second, he tells us where we have the power to do it. 2 points. Let's look at our first one. He describes this new way of life. Later, he would call it this walk, the Christian walk, a new way of walking or new way of living. And he gives us five, in this passage, he gives us five ways that Christians are to become new people. Five new behaviors that are to mark people who believe the gospel and are united to Jesus. Five new behaviors. Look with me at verse 25. Here's the first one. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Here's the first one. The first imperative, he says, if you're united to Jesus, you are united to the truth. In fact, that's what he says in verses 25 through 23. He calls Jesus the truth because Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth. To be united to Jesus is to be united to the truth itself, the truth about the world. So the first thing he tells them is to be people of truth instead of the lie. To put away falsehood. And the word there is the word pseudo. He literally says, put away the lie, the pseudo, and speak truth to one another. And so he's talking about not just lying with your mouth, not just telling lies, not just to be people that just don't tell lies, white lies or what aren't white, lies are lies, not to be people that are marked because you're united to the truth. Don't be people who practice lying. He says, don't be a person of pretense. Don't be a person of hypocrisy. You have put away phoniness. Here's the world is phony. Paul says you have been brought out of phoniness. You've been brought out of lies. You've been brought out of literally the lie, the great lie, that we're in control and that life is up to us and that we can control our lives, that we can be little gods. That's the lie. You've been brought out of this into the truth, into Jesus. Now, stop being phony. Don't be people that try to portray an image that you're not. One of the things that Jesus did, Jesus called himself the truth. He was the light of the world, the truth that shined into darkness, and the darkness did not like it because everyone was believing a myth about themselves, and Jesus came to destroy the myth that you want to believe about yourself. So the word that's used in the New Testament is the word hypocrisy, which literally means to wear a mask, an actor. Jesus came to take people's masks off. To destroy falsehood that people had. So let's be really practical. If we're to be people that speak the truth to one another, it means to speak the truth about who we really are, to put away pretense, to put away hypocrisy, to be people of truth, it means to tell the truth about yourself. It means to not hide. So I ask you the question, what story are you telling us about you? Is it true? Are you living a double life? And let's not act. We're grown-ups, most of us. Are you some one person to your family and then another person at work? I mean, are you carrying on two different lives? And you're united to Jesus Christ? The truth, here's the thing. Jesus came to save you from those lies because those lies are killing you. What lie are you telling about yourself that you don't have needs or don't have problems or a lie that you have it all together or whatever lie you're trying to tell your family or whatever narrative you're trying to create around you and your family and your church and everything else? Maybe it's not true. Paul says, don't be phony people. Isn't that good? Having put away falsehood, speak truth to one another. We are to be people of radical truth. A radical honesty about ourselves and about our community. Because here's the reason. Dishonest community is not safe. It's not safe. And one of the reasons that the world, quote, you know, mocks us, you know, people make fun of us, they call us hypocrites, is because they know how we talk to the lady at McDonald's. The busboy. The world listens. In other words, the world listens to the way we actually are, and then we come here on Sunday morning. Oh, hello, brother. Right, yes. And that's what a hypocrite is. And here's the thing. Jesus came to take the mask off. He came to take away the lie and to take away people of falsehood, to be people of authenticity. Now, I know that word's been abused in our culture, authenticity. And what integrity is integrity is you being the same person on the outside that you are on the inside. That we're united to the truth. So we're to be people of truth. That's the first one. Here's the second one. He talks about anger. That we're to be people of reconciliation rather than anger. We're to be peacemakers rather than anger. Angry people. And it makes sense why he would talk about anger. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. That's from Psalm 4, by the way. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. And so he's being realistic here. He said, look, if you're going to be truth tellers, if you're going to be honest with each other, if you're going to live in this authentic community, you're going to hurt each other's feelings. It's extremely realistic. Paul was not a perfectionist. He himself said he didn't reach a place of perfection. There is no perfection in the Christian life except when you die or Jesus comes back. So he says, we're going to get angry. We're going to get mad at each other. And some things are right to be angry about. There is such a thing as righteous anger. When your husband or wife cheats on you, you're righteously angry. If you're not angry, then you didn't care. Right? Being angry about things that you really care about. When your child is running off and destroying their lives and you're angry about that, when there's injustice, you're angry, that's righteous anger. Now, most of it isn't. He's not giving us permission to be angry. We're thinking, oh, well, good, I get to be angry. Because I will tell you, 99.9% of my anger, I can give you a righteous reason for it. How much of your anger do you think, well, this is unrighteous anger and I'm going to keep it? No, you justify your anger. Can you sin? Can you be angry and not sin? And here's the question you can ask. How can I be angry and not sin? It's the goal of your anger. One of the ways you know if your anger is sinful or not is what are you trying to get out of it? Is it justice? Is it truth? Is it reconciliation? Is it for the love of someone else? Most of the time, it isn't. Most of the time, it's because you've been offended. Most of the time, it's because someone's not doing things the way you want them to do them. Most of the time, it's you want your pound of flesh. You ask yourself the question, do I want revenge or do I want reconciliation? That's the test of whether or not your anger is sinful. So Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. And he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. The point is this. Make every effort to be reconciled soon. Now rather than later. Paul is saying, if you're united to Jesus, God's anger and wrath has been His righteous anger, God's righteous anger has been taken out on Jesus. 100%. God only has righteous anger, and it's been totally taken out. And he's saying here, if you've been united to Jesus, you cannot be someone who takes out wrath. What right do we have to take wrath out on others? He says, don't wait for it to fester. This is so... anger is like one of the emotions that Southern men are allowed to show. Right? Right? Anger is like one... So I'm so convicted, personally convicted by this. Because how much do I sometimes enjoy harboring resentment? Because here's the problem. Resentment and not dealing with anger, resentment turns into, if it's anger on Monday, it's gossip on Tuesday. And then it becomes more destructive as it goes. And some of you are living in anger right now that you've had for decades. I remember one man put it this way. He said, the anger that you have for someone else, the rage that you have, is like the poison you drink trying to kill someone else. And it's killing you. What do I do, Richie, with someone I've been treated unjustly? What do I do when someone, it really is righteous anger, and I can't deal with this person? In other words, for a lot of you, there's someone popping into your head right now. What do I do? This is what my mom told me just recently. If that person's popping into your head, take that person directly to Jesus, to the throne of Jesus, and leave them there. Because Jesus always does what's right, and he's good, and he is the judge. And every time they pop back up in your head, take them back to Jesus and pray that God would have mercy on them just as he's had mercy on you. You see, he says, don't give the devil a foothold is one of the translations. He literally means don't give the devil a place. Anger has destroyed more churches, families, businesses than any theological problem have. Anger and resentment is like Roundup to a community. It kills it. And it gives the devil a place in your life, and it gives the devil a place in your community. So just real practical stuff. Is there someone you need to be reconciled with today before the sun goes down? Based on what Scripture's saying, is there someone that you need, maybe someone at IPC that you're nursing a hatred for, and it's hurting all of us? Because we're members of one another. So the first one is truth. The second one's dealing with anger. The third one is about generosity. How can it be about generosity? He's talking about theft here. He says, let the thief no longer steal. That literally is the word for thief. It's the word klepto, where we get the word kleptomania. The word, let the klepto no longer be a klepto. That's what it means. He uses the word thief twice. Let the thief no longer be a thief, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And what is theft? Okay? Theft is the using of someone else by stealing from them. It's using someone else in order to get something that you want. All of these sins that he's telling us to put off are all self-centered. Anger and wrath, theft. We steal because we don't have, and someone has something that we want, so we steal it. And in this case, it sounds like what Paul's saying is, your lifestyle is turning you into a thief. In other words, what you want is turning you into something that Jesus doesn't want you to be. And so he says, get a job. And it may not be the job you want. Work with your hands. Paul was an example of that. He made tents. He literally was a tent maker. Do honest work with your hands. Why? Stop being a thief and become generous. He's giving us a radically different way of looking at money. Because a Christian is someone who owns nothing. You hear that? We don't own anything. We are owned. I'm not just speaking hyperbolically. I'm not just being poetic. The Bible says you were bought with a price. You are not your own. You've been bought with the blood of Jesus, and you're not an owner of anything. You're a steward. And you're a steward of what God has given you in order to be generous. not to steal, not to take from others, but to be generous with the gifts that God has given you. He's giving us a completely new way of relating to money and to work. Is that true of you? True of us? Or have we so bought the lie that something is mine? That turns us into Gollum. So he says, stop stealing and be generous. Here's the fourth one. Use language that builds up rather than destroys. Look at verse 29 with me. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And he says here, don't use any rotten talk. That's what he means. Don't use any corrupting talk. He's not just talking about just cursing. He talks about foul joking in the next one. He's talking about anything that pollutes the hearer. And the word that's used here is the word that's used in agriculture, about a rotten tree that produces rotten fruit. Don't pollute, don't poison people with your words. Don't use your words to manipulate. He's saying, look, that's the way the world uses words. The world uses language to manipulate and to oppress and to tempt. We are to use language to encourage and to build up and to bless. He says here, to give grace to those who hear. And so here's the big question to show whether or not we're growing in this area, that we would start asking this question. And what I'm saying, is it going to build this person up? Or am I saying this to make this person feel bad? Am I trying to manipulate this person with my words? Am I using these words? What am I trying to do with my words? That's the question you ask. And Paul's saying that you have been united to the Lord Jesus and begin to use words the way Jesus used words. See, when someone left the presence of Jesus, they felt alive. They felt built up. They felt encouraged. And that didn't mean that Jesus always said nice little things to people. See, we may excuse that in the Southern way of saying, like, oh, I'm just going to be sweet. They're just going to be sweet. They're just going to be sweet. And you're never going to say anything hard. You see, words that build up can also be really hard words, too. Like what Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria. She had believed the lie about herself, and she was trying to fill her soul with one sexual relationship after the other. And Jesus said, won't you stop doing that? Go call your husband. But see, he said that to her, not to shame her. He said that to free her. And so the real test of whether or not Jesus is working in our lives is we're beginning to look like him in the way that we use our words. See, corrupting talk tears down the body of Christ, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. How many times you've heard that verse before? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Do you know it's that verse in the context is specifically about how you talk to and talk about other Christians? We can grieve the Holy Spirit, that is, hurt the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is a person, not an idea. A person. We grieve Him by the way we talk to our brothers and sisters. Why? Because Jesus is the Word. God loves words. God used words to create the world. God used words to create you. God used the Word made flesh, to save you. And so for us to be imitators of God, the way we use our tongues, the way we use our tongues can either create or they can destroy. They're very powerful. As fits the occasion. You know, as Paul says that. That means we become wise people in the way we use our words. Sometimes we need to shut up. Sometimes the best thing is just to be quiet. Sometimes the best thing is to use a word of real encouragement, that you become sensitive. You begin to think, what does this person need? To ask the question, what does this brother or sister need to hear? God, help me use words. I pray that every single time I prepare a sermon, God, give me the words to tell what your people need. Use your word in people's lives to build up, to convict, to comfort. Start asking that question. Christians should be people that begin to ask that question. Not, what do I want to say, but what needs to be said? You see? And the fifth thing is to be people of kindness, not animosity. Look at verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That first one is bitter. Do you know what that word means? It means a sourpuss. It means a grouch. Those who are in Christ, the gospel has something to say to you about being Oscar the Grouch, Debbie Downer, right? And you say, well, that's just my personality. Whatever. You're just a grouch. And grouchiness, it's just like, you know, if it's too hot or it's too cold or it's too loud or it's too soft or everything is a thing to be negative. You see that is captivity? And it spoils all the relationships around you? See, someone who's in Christ Jesus, they live in a world that's broken, that doesn't work, and it does get too hot, and it does get too cold, but you're someone that's headed to the celestial city. See, Satan keeps us bound in being grouches and being full of wrath and anger. That word means even physical displays of anger and rage. Do you see? He say the old man was under this oppression of grouchiness and anger and rage and slander, which just means to destroy someone's reputation. It means just to talk bad about someone. Malice means to want something bad to happen to someone. So Paul's saying here, he's holding up the two contrasts. Be putting off this old person, because here's who you are now. You are connected. You are united to the kind Savior, who is so kind to you. Be kind because of how kind God's been to you. Be tender-hearted. Do you know how tender-hearted God has been to you? Tender-hearted. Think about how many times we messed up. Think about how patient He is, how compassionate He is. The gospel comes right into your story into specific ways, and God has not shamed you, exploited you. He saved you and cleanses you and won't give up on you. He's saying, be imitators of that kind of God. And then He brings it all down to a point, and He talks about forgiveness. Real simple sentence. Forgive. That should be the biggest habit of our church. We should be professional forgivers. Forgivers. You know, forgiveness, part of forgiveness is just saying, it's just not worrying about it. Part of forgiveness is going to being reconciled to someone using Matthew 18. But the basis of forgiveness is how much you've been forgiven. You see, the most forgiving people are the most forgiven people. In other words, if you're holding back forgiveness, if you're someone that holds back forgiveness over your husband, over your wife, over your kids, over your parents, over whoever, you're holding back forgiveness, it's directly related to how much you understand how much you've been forgiven, because if you understood how much you've been forgiven, you'd be a lot more willing to forgive. Jesus gave a parable about that. Matthew 18. After He talks about reconciliation in Matthew 18, He said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And I'm going to translate this into 21st century language. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him $10 million. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children, all that he had, and his payments to be made. But the servant fell on his knees and said, have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him $10 million debt. But when that same servant who owned $10 million, found one of his fellow servants who owed him $1,000, he demanded that the $1,000 be paid back and that that person be thrown in prison. And when the great master heard that the one who'd been forgiven $10 million was demanding that $1,000 be paid back to him, he was very angry. And he threw that man in jail until he paid the $10 million, every last cent. So Jesus says this, "So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Folks, we have been forgiven infinite sin against the infinite God. Every last one of us. And how many of us are demanding that the little sins that have been done against us must be paid? There's some people that we need to be made right with. That God would give us great power to forgive. That's the first point. Here's the second point. Real quickly, let's do this. How do we get the power to do this? Look at verse 1 with me of chapter 5. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love." That means he's saying be defined by love. "As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And so here's what he's saying. The only way you're going to begin to live like a child of God is you have to be reminded that you are a child of God already. You are a child of God. Now live like a child of God. So he says, as God's beloved children, one who God loves so much that Christ gave himself up for us. He gave himself up for us. He was perfect. He died as a sinner. He was our substitute. And right now in Christ Jesus, you are perfect. Here's the point. You are free to fail at trying to be a Christian. You're going to try tomorrow. In other words, God's not saying, "Well, I hope you get this straight. Did you listen to Richie? You better get your act together or you're not going to make it to heaven." That's what the devil says. That's religion. That's not Christianity. Christianity says, "I loved you so much before the foundation of the earth. I said you're one of my children and I gave myself for you. I died for you. You're mine. Now, show me that you thank me by how you live." In other words, you're already righteous. And some of us are so afraid to mess up that we won't even try anything. He's saying, go 100%. Dallas Willard put it this way. Grace is opposed to earning. It's opposed to earning. Grace means no one can earn your way to God. You can't even work out this salvation without God's strength inside of you. You have to become a new person by His grace. You can't earn it. But it's not opposed to working. Grace enables us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And this gospel, this love that God has shown to us, this security that we have in Christ, as I said on Christmas Eve, this is the heart that you must return to. This is the heart that pumps the power of God to the extremities of your life. The heart that you have to keep coming back to every single day. I am a child of God. Lord, help me live and become a little bit more like Jesus today. Give me grace to show where I can put off the old and put on the new. And do you see the ultimate goal of all this? Because all of these are about relationship. There is no solitary Christian life. He says, you want to live like a Christian? Go be part of the church. The stage to live out our Christian growth is in community. And so here's the point. What Paul's saying in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 is that the point of life is to love God by giving ourselves to others. There it is. The city of man is marked by desires of self. This world is all about you and you getting what you want. That's the fundamental value of the world. The fundamental value of the kingdom of God is the self-sacrificing love of God expressed in God's people. So what's the point of 2014? What's the goal? You always got excited about the first of the year. What am I going to do this year? What is going to happen? And every year I remember in school I was going to clean out my locker. Never did. And this way I was like, clean out my locker. I'm going to start new. I'm going to be a better person. Every single time I'm bogged down with being the same old person. It's because I'm looking at the wrong thing. It's not about me improving. It's about me loving others better. It's the purpose of life. It's about God loving us and through us loving each other. That's the purpose of your life. And look, you may become a very powerful, wealthy, famous person, but if you miss that, you've missed everything. But if you find the love of God that He's given Himself as a fragrant offering for you in Jesus Christ, and you realize the purpose of life is to use your gift and your resources as a gift to others, you have discovered the meaning of life. May God give us the grace to do that as we go to the table. Let's pray. Lord, You have given Yourself so much that this table is a constant physical reminder that You have given Yourself for us. So, Lord, do the miracle of making selfish people into selfless people more and more. Let us be quick to forgive. Lord, show us those pockets of anger and rage that are destroying our relationships, and pour out Your grace. Let there be reconciliation. Let there be truth instead of phoniness. Let there be all the things that marked the Lord Jesus when He was here on this earth, and that marks the Lord Jesus as He is in heaven right now, so that we might be a bright light in a dark world. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.